copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
We're going to be looking at, first of all, a theme that's very dear to my heart, which is sound doctrine. And I hope that you guys like sound doctrine too. And if you don't, well, I hope to convince you that sound doctrine is a great thing. I remember one time, the first times I was doing a Bible study in France, and I came in as a naive pastor and I started talking about doctrine and it really went really quiet. And then I found out that people didn't really like sound doctrine in the church that I was calling the pastor, or at least they didn't like the word doctrine. They might have liked the ideas behind the doctrine in the end, but I soon set about trying to teach them that sound doctrine was really an excellent thing, and that we should all be people who like sound doctrine. Because if we're going to have church plants that grow and that reach maturity and then are equipped to plant more churches, because as we said in the first session, that's our aim. Our aim is not to plant one church and then to leave it at that. Our aim is to plant multiple churches, but the way to do that is to train many people. And the way that we are called to do that, at least in part, is to have sound doctrine in our churches. So I'm going to share my screen, and I'm going to show you the points that I'm going to develop. And hopefully this is going to be more interactive this time, in terms of I'll have more frequent pauses. I send it to the breakout rooms more frequently. We've still got our great Irina, who's managing all the technical stuff for us. She's going to be listening attentively, and she's going to be sending into groups when I ask her to, and back in from the groups when I ask her to. Please make sure you have your correct name listed on your Zoom name, so that she can see it. If you've got any questions, throw them in the chat. Yeah, we'll just walk through this anyway. So, our key verse again, Acts 9:11. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And the idea of sound doctrine is that's what's behind this idea of walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In order to do that well, we need to be able to describe the kinds of things that the Lord is asking of us. The fear of the Lord is connected with the knowledge of the Lord, and the knowledge of the Lord is connected with the knowledge that we get in sound doctrine. And the first thing I'd like to say is that doctrine is practical. Some people think that doctrine is the kind of things you discuss when you get together with like-minded people. And depending on your particular convictions, you might get the whiskey out or you might get the coffee out, but whatever you get out, you sit there with your friends and you talk about dead men and what they wrote and thought a long time ago. And if you're like me, one of your favorites might be Calvin. And so you get your Calvin out and you talk about Calvin. And there you are. You're in your happy place. And that's where it stays, really. Doctrine stays at that level. But that is not how the Bible thinks and teaches about doctrine. The Bible thinks and teaches that doctrine is highly practical. And to go to that, to demonstrate that, and it's really one of my favourite places to go to demonstrate this, it's Titus 2:1. If we had time to go through the whole of Titus in these sessions, I would get a lot of that, and I guess you would too. Because Titus is a book about a church plant that was going pretty well. Actually, Paul had left Titus on Crete to put elders in place to all the towns in Crete. In other words, the vision that Paul and Titus had for Crete was a church in every town and elders in every church. Really simple, basic vision for things. Church in every town and elders in every church. And those elders were to do what Titus was to do, that is to say, Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. The sound doctrine in question is undoubtedly the facts of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, who God is, who God the Father is, who God the Son is, who God the Holy Spirit is, what sin is, what holiness looks like, what happens at the beginning in creation, what happens at the end when Jesus comes back again in the parousia, what Jesus is doing now in his session in heaven, all those kinds of things, that's sound doctrine, the gospel. Grace, the relationship between grace and law, the relationship between how all those things work out. Such sound doctrine. But what Paul says to Titus is not teach sound doctrine. but teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, Paul wants Titus to focus on the applications of sound doctrine for everyday life. And so that's what happens in the rest of chapter 2. He's going to take the sound doctrine of the gospel and teach what is in accord with that sound doctrine of the gospel in the light of older men. So verse 2 of chapter 2. Older men are to be whatever. And so flowing out of the sound doctrine, the doctrine that concerns humanity and the place of older men in humanity, he is going to teach what older men should be like. Similarly, about the relationship between men and women. Similarly, about how older women should be in relation to younger women. Similarly, about how people should work together, employees and employers, or slaves and slave masters, as the terminology was there. He's going to work out what accords with sound doctrine. And in a sense, he sums up that sound doctrine in verse 11 and following of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. And so you see what's happening here. Sound doctrine is front and central, but not in an abstract way, in a highly practical way. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. That is your job in a church plant. And as you do that in a church plant, then people grow up into missional and highly theological ways of living. And the two aren't separated out. It's not as if you've got some people who like action and mission and other people who like doctrine. It's because people have understood sound doctrine that they then start to live in a missional way that leads to conversions and evangelism and all the things that we've already looked at. Similar things happen in chapter 1 and chapter 3 of Titus. the book of Titus is driving towards good works. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3, for example. This saying, the things that he's just been talking about, the doctrine, is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Why? Why should Titus be concerned to teach the doctrine of verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3? About the goodness, loving kindness of God our Saviour, and the washing of regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, and being poured out on us by Jesus Christ our Saviour, and the justification that comes from grace, and being heirs according to the promise. Why is that doctrine so important in Paul's eyes? This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Sound doctrine leads to good works. And the reason behind that, says Paul, is these things are excellent and profitable for people. And so as the church lives out sound doctrine in practical application, the whole of the society is blessed by the presence of that kind of church in its midst. Doctrine is practical. No doctrine without duty. No good news without good works. We see the link very clearly here in Titus. So doctrine is practical. And so if we want to see our churches grow, then we need to see them grow in their knowledge of doctrine, and not just the knowledge of it, but the application of it in real life. But what I'm driving at is that, and sometimes in our circles, or in the circles that I move in, because I want to assume knowledge that I don't have of your particular contexts, we are good at teaching the doctrine, but not that good at teaching what accords with sound doctrine, i.e. the practical applications of what flows out of the doctrine. Now, I'm pleading for both. I'm pleading for, because Jesus is like this, therefore we ought to be like this. Because God is like this, therefore we ought to be like this. Because the world and sin and humanity are like this, therefore we ought to exist as a community in this way. And so always making the link between this doctrine and our daily life. And in fact, the Bible is full of that. We've just been preaching in our church on Ascension Sunday, on the Ascension of Jesus Christ. What is the practical outworking of the Ascension of Jesus Christ? And the Bible is great at doing this. I mean, there's no secret there. And so Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 are fantastic at showing what are the consequences of Jesus being now in the presence of God. And so the author of the Hebrews says, since he has gone through the heavens, and since he is now at the right hand of the Father, let us approach him with boldness. He is there, Jesus our Saviour. He has gone through the heavens. He is physically there. He is our man in heaven. And so that being the case, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. And so the doctrine of the Ascension applies into my life in that way. The more I believe that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me, the more I will approach the throne of grace with boldness, and so on and so forth. Okay, so doctrine is practical, but we want to be making sure that we know what our doctrine is and how to teach it. Just a note on this, I think that sometimes the church planting world cuts itself loose from the historical confessions of faith. And because we're into doing new stuff, and because we're cutting edge, and because everything that's happening is exciting and vibrant and fresh, that we don't have a sense of historical rootedness. And that's much to our detriment. We are actually rooted in the past. We can't cut ourselves off from the Bible, but we can't cut ourselves off either from the kinds of things that happened subsequent to the Bible that help us define and explain our faith. And so the things like the Apostles' Creed are part of our Christian heritage. It's not the Bible, but we would be foolish if we weren't thoughtful and mindful of the kinds of things that the Apostles' Creed sets forth as of first importance. So the creation and the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the church and the spirit. We'd be foolish if we didn't pay attention to the kinds of controversies that the Nicene and the Athanasian Creed were trying to deal with. What it is to be somebody who's convinced about the Trinity and to be really Trinitarian in our point of view, and Trinitarian in how we plant churches, and Trinitarian in how we preach. And what is the Trinity? What difference does the doctrine of the Trinity actually make to our day-to-day life? Think that through, be reflective of it. And then depending on your particular situation and your particular denomination affiliation, if you have one, then think through the implications of the 39 articles. And there's a couple of Anglicans on here. I think we discovered that the other day, which is great. What about the 39 articles? What is there in that denominational expression of the Protestant faith that is good and precious, and that you want to explore and show what the relevance of that is for your church? To the extent that you can do that well, and to that extent these will be useful to you. Perhaps you're Presbyterian, in which case the Westminster Confession is there, a wonderful document. If you're Baptistic, and I think the most of us are probably Baptistic, then let's go to the 1689 Baptist Confession and let's work out what it is in that confession that we believe. These confessions of faith provide us with a body of doctrine that we'd be foolish to ignore. More recent examples of this might be the kinds of things you find in the Evangelical Alliance or the Gospel Coalition. The Evangelical Alliance is, to my taste, a little bit too broad and not specific enough. It's got good stuff in it. And the Gospel Coalition is very much where I land on many of the issues that it addresses. And so it's a really good document. It's been translated into many languages that allows you to see the interplay between the kinds of doctrines of grace and humanity and a whole host of different things, and also ministry practices. To see the link between those and the Gospel. It's a really good document, and I recommend it to you. But these are great things to be able to put in front of your church, great things to be able to talk about. So our church in Val d'Europe is part of the Baptist Association, so we've got that document. And so when we get our deacons on board, we get them to read through the Association Baptiste Confession of Faith, make sure that they agree with that, make sure there's no surprises, make sure that our deacons don't end up being universalists, for example. That would be a real shame, in my opinion. But also we are part of Acts 29, and so we've got five doctrinal distinctives that people are aware of and subscribe to. Okay, so just maybe just putting that marker down, what are you doing in terms of your church plant or your church situation in respect of the historical confessions of faith? I'd just like to hear maybe some feedback, if somebody had a particular comment from their group on where the battle rages in the culture that you're currently in. So where does the battle rage in the culture? Don't be shy. Let's keep moving.
I appreciate a word from my brother up in Scotland. Just a secular mindset and teaching that God exists and that God is near is something that is very, very important today to be reminded of and to tackle head on about the reality of God involved in our lives.
It's really shocking, isn't it, I think, to hear that Scotland is there in terms of the existence of God. At one time, Scotland was at the forefront of the Reformation, and now Scotland is essentially a secular country that people don't think God exists even. Okay, well, thank you. I guess that was Mr. Rogan with that point. Any other points then? Where does the battle rage in your context?
I think one issue that we talked about is the relevance of institutionalized religion versus individualistic spirituality, you know? Like, mm-hmm. yeah, it's okay, you know, for ages and ages people believe in God, but do we really have to have a institutionalized religion that's organized and a mass attendance and buildings and everything else? Why can't we just, you know, for the last 2.5 months, you know, the society has been doing well via internet. So why can't we just have a private approach to your own take on the way you want to approach the kind of a God you believe in? So I think that is becoming kind of a debate whether we even need that at all. So,
wow, that's interesting. Even in Poland, super Catholic Poland. Interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Anybody else want to mention where a battle is raging in the culture?
Yeah, we talked about relativism, so that everybody mm-hmm. has his own truth. So.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, great. And so as you're clear or getting clearer about where the battles rage, then obviously you can address those kinds of things in the ways in which you teach doctrine. And so you teach doctrine not just in an abstract or a vacuum, but you teach doctrine in a way that addresses the real questions that people are asking. So Holger is asking, can we have contemporary, relevant to our time and situations, confessions, catechisms, didactics, and creeds? I think that's what the Gospel Coalition is trying to do. It's trying to update these kinds of things, not in terms of the central doctrines, but in terms of their application to where the battle is raging. And so they see some of the battle raging along the lines of legalism and grace. And so they're going for grace and saying legalism is not the way to be transformed, but grace is the way to be transformed. But that grace does transform you so that you live a holy life. And that's one of the things that the Gospel Coalition Confession of Faith is trying to drive at. Another thing that the Confession of Faith in the Gospel Coalition is driving at is the way in which our society tends to blur the distinctions or diminish the distinctions between men and women so they don't exist anymore. And men and women are essentially interchangeable. So the Gospel Coalition Confession of Faith, if you look at it, is trying to say, no, men and women are different. And that is a good thing for both men and women. It's not just a good thing for men because men get to have all the privileges. No, it's a beautiful thing for men and women to be different and to express their differences both in society and in family and in church and to be the way God created us to be, essentially. And so the Gospel Coalition is trying to bring doctrine into relationship with contemporary issues. New City Catechism, John Gering is recommending. It's really, really excellent. I've walked through it as well with our kids. Not all of it, but some of it. And we've done it as well in the church. It's a really good resource. Good. Any comments on where the battle is raging in church before we move on? Where do you guys see the battle raging in church, if you see it at all?
I think the word of faith, prosperity gospel debate, at least in Poland, I mean, a large percentage of evangelicals in Poland are being influenced consciously or unconsciously by the word of faith, prosperity gospel, health and wealth, even if it's just a soft version of it, mm-hmm. is becoming heavily influenced. So you had the old generation dealing more with legalism and moralism, and you have this current generation dealing with the prosperity gospel on one hand, and then you have this whole issue with defining the terms with the Roman Catholic Church. It's a separate mm-hmm. issue. What is faith? Mm-hmm. What is grace? How you define the gospel terms, and mm-hmm. whether Catholics are not individual Catholics, but the Catholic Church as a whole is a true church because they believe that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, but just dropping the alone words from the confessions.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. It's interesting, isn't it? So there's Thomas in Poland thinking things through from his perspective, both in terms of the weaknesses of the evangelical tradition, which is very small, and then how that integrates with the Catholic confession, which is very large and very vibrant in Poland. And I think that's what we all have to do in terms of our own context, work out where the battle rages, both in our church context and in our culture context, and then bring to bear true doctrine, teaching what is in accord with sound doctrine in those contexts particularly. It's an exciting job, and it's a real privilege to be thinking it through. So please grasp that opportunity and just do it well and courageously and boldly. Another thing that I would mention along the lines of what Thomas was saying was that the prosperity gospel, everybody knows and can tell, or should know and be able to tell, that it's a false gospel, not a gospel at all. But its little brother, moral therapeutic deism, is just as dangerous, just as insidious, and maybe even more widespread in the church in the West. People think that actually God exists to be their genie in a bottle and to give them a good life now. And when that happens, they're happy and they're prepared to do a little bit of good works or a little bit of giving just to say thanks to God, to kind of tip him like a good butler. But when things don't go well, then they pray lots because they think that actually God's job is to make their life comfortable. So moral therapeutic deism, I'll put that in the chat, and then you'll be able to look it up later if you aren't familiar with the expression. I think you'd be surprised at the extent to which even people in your church think and pray as if moral therapeutic deism was the centre of the Christian faith and the Christian message. Moral therapeutic deism, have a look at that. And so we teach what's in accordance with sound doctrine in a strategic way. I'm going to share my screen again. I'm going to ask this question here. In what contexts and in what formats do we emphasize sound doctrine? And here is just like what happens in a church. And what I'm saying here, the basic argument is that whatever happens in a church and wherever it happens, it's either moving towards or moving away from sound doctrine. And there's no, as John was saying at the beginning, there's no doctrine-free zone. We don't have a teaching-free zone in our church. We don't have a neutral place where nothing happens. Something is always happening, and that something is either moving us towards or away from truth and the application of truth. And so as we look at moving beyond the first stages of church planting, these are the kinds of things that are going to begin to preoccupy you. As more people come along, as you move past that 20 or 30 people mark, and as you've got people there who are coming in maybe every week who are visitors, you want to be attentive to the kinds of things that go on in all of these areas. So maybe just touch on a few points concerning these things, and obviously we could spend a whole seminar on each one of these things. In terms of sermons, when you move through a sermon series, and my conviction in terms of sermon series is that they should be consecutive expository series, because God gave us his word in a series of verses, or even in a jumble of chapters. He gives us his word in books from authors to people with a point of view and a process and an end point in mind. Paul didn't write Romans as a collection of verses. He wrote Romans to a church in Rome so that they would understand the gospel of grace, chapters 1 to 8, and that united under the gospel of grace, they would commit themselves both to holiness and to mission. That is worked itself all the way throughout Romans until we get to chapter 15, when we understand that Paul's big drive is get the church in Rome to help him to get to Spain, to plant a church in Spain. And if you don't get that about Romans, then everything is just abstract. But what Paul is driving towards is holiness and unity on mission because of the gospel of grace. So therefore, give me people and resources so I can go to Spain and plant the church. Missional theology. And so I believe that we should be preaching sermons that respect the way in which God has given us his word. And it's not that you can ever do topical. It's not that you can ever do one passage as a standalone sermon. It's not meant to be a limiting factor. I'm just getting us to think through how is it that God has given us his word, and then how do we preach that word faithfully? And you'd be astonished, if you've never done this before, at the extent to which people love getting their heads around what an author is trying to do in any given biblical book. And so they're really excited to find out why this passage follows this passage, and it's really relevant. And then your applications actually come with real force and weight, because you're able to demonstrate that because of the author's overall project, and because this passage comes after this passage, and because this is phrased in this way, then this is exactly what it means, and this is exactly the application. And therefore, your applications come with the weight and the authority of God's word. But as you walk through expository sermon series, what you'll do is you'll find that you start coming into contact with many, many doctrines that are assumed or not explained. And so the deity of Christ will be assumed on every page of the New Testament and only rarely explained in detail. But sometimes as you walk through a passage, you'll think, I really need to insist that Jesus is in fact fully God at this point. Because if people have not really understood that, then number one, they haven't really understood the central message of the Bible. And number two, they're not really going to be able to work out how this applies in detail. And so you'll do a sidebar in this expository sermon where you'll just sit down for a minute and you'll say, this is assuming the deity of Christ. Let's just work out what that means, the deity of Christ. Let's just state that doctrine really clearly. Let's just state that doctrine negatively. So that means that Jesus can't just be a good teacher, or Jesus can't just be this or that or the other. He is fully God and he is fully man. And then you move on in your expository sermon. And so having the idea of, or the category of sidebars in your sermon, we will actually plumb a doctrine, even if it's only for 2 or 3 minutes, just to give people an idea, can be a really useful way of growing your church in its overall theological ability and its ability to speak theology, if you like. Another important way that we can emphasize sound doctrine is in songs, and that's obviously a key way in which we can undermine sound doctrine. If you sing a dreadful song, you will definitely undermine sound doctrine. Somebody once said, a Scottish guy, in fact, Kenny Rogan could probably quote his name, he said, I'll let you write the laws of the land if you let me write the songs. In other words, the songs that we sing have more impact because they stay in our minds, because they're accompanied by melody, because they're part of our whole physical person, than we give them credit for. Songs are an amazing way to learn doctrine. I can still remember songs that I sang as a child, and you guys can as well if you grew up in Christian environments. The songs that you sing as a child or as a teenager will stay with you forever. And if they teach you good doctrine, all the better. And if they teach you bad doctrine, well, that's a tragedy. When Paul and Silas ended up in the jail in Philippi, they were singing hymns and songs. And the jailer overheard them. Wasn't it a great thing that they had hymns and songs to sing in prison to encourage them in that dark place? Pour in sound doctrine into your songs. Be vigilant about what you sing and what you don't sing. Try to get everybody who's involved in that music team to be thoughtful about the kinds of songs that they sing and the reasons why they sing them. Make it clear that as elders you are responsible for the songs that are being sung if you're a church planter. And so the people that you delegate the music to are responsible in a limited way for the choice of songs. And it should be clear to them that there can be a debate about a song and that ultimately a song may or may not be sung if it is not in line with sound doctrine, if it is not fully centered in the gospel, if it is not reflective of biblical priorities and balances. So the songs that we sing are key ways that we can emphasize sound doctrine. Another key thing is prayers. This is a very sensitive topic because obviously all prayers and all things are subject for prayer, and you don't have to look very far in the Bible to find evidence of that. So Philippians chapter 4, in everything with prayers and supplications, bring your requests before God and the God of peace will fill your hearts and minds. So Paul is encouraging us to bring everything to God in prayer. Similarly, 1 Peter 5, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. You can just cast your cares on God. That's absolutely appropriate. There's no limit to what you can say to your Heavenly Father in prayer. And yet, that being said, there are priorities in prayers that come through in the Bible, whether it be in the Psalms or in the other parts of the Old Testament, or indeed in Jesus' prayer, or indeed in the prayers that we see recounted in the letters. There are things that seem to be priority in prayer. And our prayers actually reveal our priorities, maybe better than anything else. And think back to the last time you had an intense time of prayer and ask yourself what was the occasion for that intensity and that zealousness in prayer. And if you're like me, it may well have been something that the moral therapeutic desks would sign up to, or the prosperity gospel people would sign up to in a heartbeat, right? For health or for a job or for success in an exam or for something else that everybody in the world would want. And so the focus of our prayers actually reveals the direction of our heart. And so in prayers in church, whether they be in congregational praying or they be in the smaller groups or they be in a big prayer meeting that you organise for your church or wherever those prayers are, line them up as far as possible with the priorities that we see in the Bible. In other words, our most fervent prayer, our most zealous prayer and our most intense prayer should be in relation to the expansion of God's kingdom through evangelism, conversion, discipleship, holiness and mission. Those should be the things that really motivate us and really motivate our people for prayer. Otherwise, what we're doing is we're actually saying that health is more important than those other things, or wealth, or whatever it would be. And so organise prayer meetings in order to emphasise sound doctrines. Conversations are natural ways to bring up these kinds of things, not in a heavy way, but don't neglect them. You'll find so much in having conversations with the people that you're trying to plant among or that you're planting with, just casual conversations, and use those casual conversations to be teaching moments if necessary. For example, someone who expresses in a casual conversation a superstition, and that could very well happen in the context that I'm from. Many people from a Catholic background inherit many superstitions and carry those superstitions back on in even to their evangelical faith. And they don't even know that it's wrong, but they'll just say, touche du bois, which means I'll touch some wood. And that means that they'll be lucky or they'll get what they want. And they may or may not mean it, but if they do mean it, then they're still living in this superstitious world where they need to be told that they have a good Heavenly Father and they don't need to touch wood in order to be lucky or in order not to invalidate the thing they've just said or whatever it would be. Crucial, I think, in our day and age to be vigilant in terms of the internet. There's a site in France, and this will make sense to both Judkins and Dodson, who are both on this call. The site in France is called Top Chrétien. I have a friend who says it's neither top or Christian, which is maybe a bit harsh, but you get the point. It's probably the biggest Christian website in France, and it is often catastrophic. And so people like Joyce Meyer will be frontline, and her articles will be reproduced and translated into French. For those who don't know, Joyce Meyer is one of the main proponents of the prosperity gospel from the States, but a very kind of well-known speaker and author here too. What I don't want is for people in my church to be stumbling over Joyce Meyer on Top Christian and thinking, oh, that's what the gospel is, or that's what exegesis looks like, or whatever it would be. That is not what we want our people to be imbibing. And so the way to deal with that, in my opinion, is to be proactive about it and to give people access and links to the excellent content that is out there on the internet. And so just recently we sent out an email to our folks. It was relevant towards one of the things that we were doing and saying, look, here's some excellent sites where you can get really good stuff. If your site, isn't mentioned in this list, it's probably because it's not great. And if you've got any questions, get back to us. But like on the front foot and say, you know, not everything on the internet is good. Everybody knows that in other domains. Let's make it explicit in terms of doctrine, in terms of what our Christian churches look like. I'm just looking at the time and it's running away from me as usual. Missional communities. These are times and places where we can really sit down and chew over these issues in a deeper way. You find out so much, don't you, when you're living in a missional community with somebody, when you're meeting up regularly, when you're spending time together, when you're trying to think through mission together. These are essential ways that you can find out and expose yourself to what other people think and then bring sound doctrine into play on that. In our membership classes, we're attentive to the sound doctrine both through the confession of faith that we have and also through the ethics that we the ethics paper that we ask people to read. So the membership classes then bring up all these issues. So we stand for a church that believes in the Bible and its inerrancy. We are convinced of the Trinity. We are convinced of the substitutionary death of Jesus for our sins. We are convinced about judgment and hell, salvation and heaven, etc., etc., etc. So these people are reading these documents before they come into membership, so that when they are in membership, we know what it is that they believe and what they stand up for. And then in the ethics, all kinds of ethical questions like poverty and riches, like sexuality, like the environment, all these kinds of things are balanced and well written up. So when people read it, they think, okay, so we're concerned about ethics, and this is what Christian ethics, gospel-centered ethics looks like in detail. So membership classes then allows people to move into membership, knowing what the church believes, and being able to build out their life around the sound doctrine that you're standing for. If you don't do membership classes, then can I just suggest that you do introduce those, that you do actually become more vigilant about who is a member of your church and how that happens. Some things need longer studies and in-depth theological and systematic theological looks, and so webinars and courses are excellent for that. We've just started a series of webinars in this kind of lockdown. I'm kind of regretting it because I've got too much Zoom in my life already, but we did a webinar last week on suffering, a biblical theology of suffering. And so we had 20 plus people kind of attend that, and then that will be available on the website afterwards. And we're hoping to do some in-depth teaching on that. Recommending good books. In France, it's really hard actually to recommend a good book. Number one, because there aren't that many. And number two, because they're very expensive. The evangelical world is very small in France, and therefore recommending a book is really difficult because it just costs so much. And then never neglect one-to-one Bible reading. It's hard to fit it in. It's hard to get time for it, but it is so valuable because one-to-one, read through Philippians, read through Colossians with somebody, and they'll be asking questions that are doctrinal questions, and you'll be showing them what true doctrine is and how it applies to their life, and they'll never forget it. So please bear that in mind. I want to accelerate through the bit. Everyone needs to be trained in doctrine, and so think through all that you do in your children work. So the New City Catechism, we use that once a month in our children's work in the church. The youth, how do you train your youth? We've just been doing a biblical theology overview with our youth and our young adults. How do the adults access sound doctrine? Well, through the webinars or through the Sunday sermons or through the missional community groups that we do. In marriage preparation, it is an excellent time to go through sound doctrine in terms of creation, in terms of marriage, in terms of men and women, in terms of sin, in terms of anger, in terms of forgiveness. Marriage preparation is an excellent time to show how sound doctrine relates to real life. We've talked a little bit about new converts, people coming into membership. Give them access to your confession of faith and to good books that will show them the basics of the Christian faith so that they can grow in that. And then we mentioned that we have those concentric circles. Deacons and elders need to be more and more aligned with each other so that they can do a unified work. And I put into that group as well, future planters. Be really, really clear that if you have a certain vision of church, and that is essential for the smooth running of the church, even if it's on a secondary issue, but it's an important issue that you've all come to an agreement on that has an impact on how the church is run, then make sure that the people you're drawing into leadership are in agreement with that at the heart level so that they can be fully happy and operating at that level. And so on that point, and this is the last kind of session, we'll go into groups for this. So we'll maybe have 8 minutes group, and then we'll have a 10-minute break to allow people to go and get a drink or to use the bathroom, whatever it would be. So 8 minutes. Thanks, Irina, for doing that. The question I'm asking is, are all doctrines equally important? And the answer is no. So what would you put into the first bucket, first importance? If you're going to be part of our church, you have to agree this. A second importance would be, okay, if you're going to be a leader in our church, deacon or an elder, you have to agree on this too. And then third importance, do you know what? It doesn't really matter what you agree on, what you think about on this. You could be a leader in our church and disagree on this. So what do people reckon? I mean, do people come into any consensus on those kind of first, second, third tier ideas? Or what did you come up with? Just give me some.
The first tier seemed relatively simple, like it's your statement of faith, really. Mm-hmm. That didn't seem so controversial. What goes in there, like your kind of doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of, you know, the Trinity, all these sorts of things are fairly, yeah. I think your statement of faith is pretty simply there.
Any other comments there on those things? Any personal experiences?
Something that we were talking about, we were kind of debating back and forth. I'd just be interested in hearing what you had to say, Phil, in terms of putting things that we talked about. Some there's cultural implications in our confessional statements. There are things that we're doing battle against locally. Should those sorts of issues make our non-negotiable list, or should there be those second tier or third tier issues? Where would those go?
Yeah. Go on then.
I just thought to push some flesh on that, because I kind of pushed it in there. Like in our like first level in our church plan, we recently put in that like church like is governed by an authority. So like if you are a member of this church, you're gonna have to believe that the church is gonna have leadership, because our culture is very anti authoritative. And so we have like multiple churches in our area that don't even have elders or deacons or any kinds of that. And so for us, it was important to put that in there, but that's not necessarily the same level as Trinity. And so that's where the whole conversation.
Yeah. That's right. And so that's why I said in the introduction was in terms of the impact on the running of the church week to week. So let's say that you think that baptism is a second tier issue, and I think it is. I mean, I don't think anybody would claim that baptism is as important as the deity of Christ or the authority of Scripture. But in terms of practical day-to-day running of a church, it's important to know whether or not you baptize babies or don't. And if you've got somebody in the leadership or somebody who joins the church and their expectation is that you baptize babies, and in fact that's not what you do, then you need to just make that explicit and let people know what they're signing up for. So you only baptize people on confession of or profession of faith. And that's got to be credible, so it's only going to be from such and such an age onwards. That's a practical outworking of your faith. And similarly in terms of, churches disagree on whether or not women can preach before the gathered assembly, okay? That is not of the same level of magnitude as the death of Jesus Christ or any of that, but it's an important practical consideration. And so it's only fair to people to explain your point of view on those kinds of issues in order to make sure that nobody's got a doubt about it. And so even if it's not a first-tier theological area in essence, it might just be something that is essential for the unity of the church going forward. And so you might move it into the second tier that everybody's got to agree on if they're going to be leading in this church. For example, those are the kinds of practical considerations that kind of come into play as you move through those different questions. I have a friend, I'm just going to show you the resource he's produced, which is really interesting. He has got a kind of a whole seminar on this triage or putting things into a league table. And then he's got 9, 33, 56... 77, 107 different doctrinal statements or practices where you're required to put it into first league, second league, or third league in terms of what you think where you think it lands. Really interesting exercise. So here we have the next one, steps 3, and here we're talking about equipping people. And essentially when we're talking about equipping, we're talking about this verse in Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And this is in the context, as you know, of the whole of Ephesians, and in particular the verse where Paul talks about the people who do the equipping. And we're going to talk about understanding how a church works in terms of equipping people who are participating in the growth of the body, including volunteers and staff, if you have any staff, but you'll definitely have volunteers. And so my first question is, who does the equipping? Who does the equipping. And this is what I think I want to talk to us about most, because this is a particular place where the battle rages, in my opinion, in terms of church culture. We are faced constantly as church leaders with the fine balance between leading and being too authoritative or domineering. And so who does the equipping is described for us in Ephesians 4. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So that's the context here. Jesus has given his body the people that they need to be equipped. And the people that he's given are people that are described here as shepherds and teachers. Shepherds who shepherd and teachers who teach. Those two things go hand in hand. And as far as I understand it, that is one and the same person, a shepherd teacher, not two separate people, but a shepherd teacher. And so let me just talk to you about being a shepherd teacher, about the kind of heart that needs to be in a shepherd teacher. And the first thing I want to say is that it needs to be servant leaders. Servant leaders. When you think about the category of a shepherd teacher, then you're not talking about the kind of domineering presence that you would have got in the first century. People who would go around and domineering it and lording it over people. But the servant leaders that Jesus is describing in Mark chapter 10, I can't emphasize this enough. There is nothing in the New Testament about domineering leadership being appropriate in the church. It is always wrong. And we've had many leaders in the past, especially in the English-speaking world, who have fallen on this point. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and following. Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the only category of leadership that the New Testament knows anything about. Servant leaders. That really do lead, but really do lead from the posture of a servant. And in fact, when Peter comes back to this theme in 1 Peter 5, you can hear a clear echo of Mark 10, 42-45 and what he says. And as you know, Peter and Mark work very closely together for the Gospel of Mark. So it's no surprise in one way. But at the same time, when Peter comes back to the theme of eldership, leadership in the church in 1 Peter 5, this is what he says. So if you've got the Bible, you're not going to flip forward to that with me. 1 Peter chapter 5. It's reassuring for you, isn't it, to hear the pages of a real Bible turning and not just an internet Bible being clicked on. So here we go. This is what Peter says to his church. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Shepherd teachers are like this, they're servant leaders. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so, who does the equipping? Pastor teacher, in his posture as a servant leader, looking out for the best, creating an environment where everybody flourishes, being attentive to everything that's going on so that he can really be present with the flock of God that is among you. And obviously, you know, as you explore pastoral theology and as you look at the pastoral letters and so on and so forth, you see that the key tool that the pastor has at his disposition is the Word of God, and that it's through the Word of God that he helps the sheep feed. He feeds the sheep with the Word of God. And it's by the Word of God that he leads. And that's where his authority comes from. So who does the equipping? Pastor teachers who are servant leaders. And the next thing I want to say is repenting leaders who are prepared to repent. I'm going to put another document up in your Slack in a second. But first of all, I want to share it with you on the screen, because in a sense, I don't know how well you've thought this through. I don't know how well I thought it through before I was in ministry. But what are the typical ways that leaders fall? What are the typical ways that leaders can sin? And if we can work that out in our heads, then we can work out in advance the typical ways that we should be prepared to repent. Because these are the typical pitfalls that await leaders. And so I've written this article that may well be published at some point on the Acts 29 website, but I'll give it to you guys in advance. And here are just some questions that you as a leader can ask yourself regularly in terms of your own leadership. Have you done these things, and do you need to repent of them? Because if you ask yourself these questions regularly, then you might prevent a big fall later on. And we want to avoid that at all costs. It's not good when leaders fall. It's very heartbreaking for people that have followed them, for people that have come to faith through them, for the churches and networks that they're concerned with. And so we'll have a look at these questions at the end of this article. And you'll see these guided questions. Have I lorded it over everyone? Am I myself submitted to the appropriate authorities? Am I laying down my life so others can flourish? Am I motivated by money, by reputation, by position? Am I above reproach in my relationships with those I lead? Am I setting an example to those I lead in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity? Is the outcome of my way of life obviously a testimony to my godly leadership? Is my faith as I lead exemplary to be imitated? Am I joyful and gentle in the exercise of my leadership? Do I manipulate, scheme, coerce, or act underhandedly? And all of these are taken straight from passages in the Bible that address leadership in the church. And I recommend that you take this article and that you look at it and you, that you work it through. And then I was reading Jeremiah, and I came across this beautiful verse that I'm sure I'd read before, but it kind of struck me in a new way. And it's a verse, I think it's Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 3, verse 15. Listen to this. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding, or knowledge and discernment, depending on the translation that you have. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think through? That God will send his people shepherds after his own heart, so that deep intimate relationship with the Father, and they will feed the people of God with knowledge and understanding, and that's how they lead. So they've got the knowledge, the doctrine that we were talking about earlier, and they've got the discernment, or they've got the understanding of situations, and so they'll be able to bring the knowledge that they have, the doctrine that they have, and apply it with discernment and love and patience to the people that they're pastoring. That's what I pray for you guys and for myself, that we'll be leaders who lead with knowledge and discernment, and that we'll be able to bring that to bear on the folks that we are with. So that's who does the equipment. That's you guys, as we talk about leading our church plants towards maturity and towards this great goal of reproducing themselves down the line. And we want to do that with as much knowledge as possible and as much intentionality as possible. So who gets equipped then? And obviously, in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, everybody gets equipped. It's for the building up of the church. Christ has given these people to the church for the equipping of the saints. And so all the saints get equipped as the pastor teachers do their job of equipping everybody else for service and for ministry. And so I think that we need to be clear on this. The equipping we do... Sorry, I'm just going to get people to quiet down next. That we need to be intentional about the equipping of everybody at every level. And so as you bring elders onto your team, make sure you equip them. Nobody is ever beyond being equipped. I'm not beyond being equipped. I hope that I'll keep on being equipped for my job and for my roles as long as I live. And you guys are not beyond being equipped. And the proof is that you're here at this advanced church planting network, and I hope that you're learning stuff and that this is beneficial to you. And I think we should assume that people who are coming into leadership roles in our churches want to be equipped to do those things well. And so if people are coming onto your team and you're going to have them preach, make sure that you equip them to preach. There's a fellow in our church who's an excellent elder, and he works really well with small groups, and he is not very experienced in terms of preaching, but we want to equip him so that when he does preach, which he preaches about once a term, he preaches better and better. And he wants to be equipped. He's not proud. He's not trying to pretend that he knows everything. He wants to be equipped to do things better. And so we want to equip them to do that as well as they can. Think through equipping your elders. Think through equipping your deacons. Think through equipping your volunteers, and we'll come back to that. And then think through how you equip your staff, if you have any. On staff, it depends on your context. In Europe, it's unlikely that we have churches with big staff. But in the event that you do manage to get staff, administrative staff or other kinds of staff in your church team, just be very careful about who you employ and what you build into that employment. Because when a church employment goes bad, it affects every area of somebody's life. And so if you employ somebody as a secretary or something like that, and their whole life is built around church, so their job is in church, their home group is in church, their Sundays are in church, the people they know is in church, everything's in church. And so if the job that they have in church doesn't go that well, then their whole social fabric is torn apart, and it's really hard to rebuild as a result of that. And so I'm just very conscious that staff members in church is a really difficult thing to manage well. And in fact, I would encourage people not to employ people and staff who wouldn't be a deacon level person in any event, because a deacon is somebody who has spiritual maturity and spiritual strength to do the kinds of tasks that often we ask staff members to do in certain contexts. So just let's be careful about that kind of thing. Talking about volunteers, I don't know if you think through the ways in which your church depends on volunteers to a large extent. Even in early days in a church plant, your church will depend an awful lot on volunteers. And you want to equip your volunteers to do the things that they are to do excellently. I'm not brilliant at this, I have to say, it's partly to do with lack of time, and partly to do with, it's not part of something I do naturally in terms of equipping volunteers. But there's an article that I'll send you a link to afterwards, and I'm just going to refer to some of the details in it, written by a good friend of mine called Brian Howard, who's talking from an American context, and so sometimes you have to translate into a European context. But he's excellent at thinking through how it is you can work really well with the volunteers in your church. And so if you've got volunteers in your church or in your church plant, or if you plan to have them, let's think through what those volunteers are likely to do. They're likely to be involved in working with the children. They're likely to be involved in the hospitality, so preparing or setting up meals or small drinks or whatever it would be. They're likely to be involved in setting up and taking down if you don't have your own facility. They're likely to be involved in greeting people at the door. They're likely to be involved in doing some administrative staff tasks like the treasury or the secretary or whatever. They're likely to be involved in small groups, doing music, and to the extent that you have any audio or video going on, they'll likely be doing that. You'll have somebody paid to do that. And certainly in this day and age, we need people more and more to be multi-talented to help our churches exist in this digital world that we live in. And so we're going to be asking people who've got gifts and talents and skills to volunteer to put those gifts and talents and skills to work for the church, so that the church can carry out its mission of prayer and word, so that people can come into the kingdom, so we can bring down as many barriers as we can in making all that as good as it can be. And so we need to be thoughtful of all the people who are volunteering in that way to help the church gathered function really well. And what you don't want is people volunteering getting burnt out and stopping the service that used to bring them joy and now brings them only pain and regret. And so here are some tips from Branhard, as I say, and I'll put this link up on the thing afterwards. Here's what he's suggesting. Ensure that every volunteer is clear on what you expect of him. So it can be totally maddening if you are meant to do something and you're not clear on what it is. And so a suggestion might be to write down a job description for every volunteer role, however small it might be. And we did this a few years back for our church plant as it was coming into a more structured phase. And every person who was involved in the core team got an A4 page. And on that A4 page was that person's name, the kind of jobs that they were agreed to do, the kinds of things that involved them doing with regularity, and the kinds of standards we were expecting of things, and how it fitted in with the big picture. So writing things down and then praying it over with the people and then giving it clear to them is really, really important. Then you kind of train people to do that, equip people to do that well. And this will be something that will help people feel part of the church gathered and part of the church's mission as it goes forward. And you can gather all the volunteers together at certain times during the year to thank them for what they do and to train them more service. Give people volunteer feedback. And so if you see things that are going really, really well, then do thank them. Say, this was excellent. Well done. So during the Sunday Zoom there that we were doing, we had two or three people contributing in different ways. And so I was very careful after their contribution to get onto the Zoom chat and to say, hey, that was great. Well done. Good job. And it makes people feel just fantastic to have positive feedback of the thing that we've done. So do that. And just find ways of thanking them continuously. Text messages, thank you cards, small gifts, emails, whatever. Give them a ring. Thank people for serving the church gathered in the way they do, because that moves the mission on. And remind them that what they do is linked into that big vision that you have for your church. And if you have anybody who's overall responsible for an area of ministry, so for example, you'll have somebody who's in charge of children's work, and they'll have a team of 8 people perhaps working with the children as the church grows. Make sure that the person who's responsible for those, maybe it's a deacon, is really clear on how to train the people in their care to do the job as well as they can. Make sure that that person is also putting into practice good volunteer items so that they can really encourage the people who are volunteering in those different ministries. Community doesn't exist as an accessory in the Christian world. Community is integral to what we are. And so building community and building camaraderie and spending time together, enjoying each other as a church, as small groups, but also as volunteer teams is really important. It's not a luxury, but it's something that we should do as a matter of priority. And again, lack of time can mean that this gets squeezed out. Lack of focus means it can get not prepared and not planned in advance, so nobody can make it. So if you plan it well and prepare it well, you will be able to build really strong volunteer team. And so what we're talking about is the ways in which we can really make progress as church leaders in the way we run our church, so that our church moves towards the point where we can plant again. Again, I just can't stress that enough. This is what we're aiming towards. We're not looking for an excellent church for an excellent church's sake. We're not trying to be the best because we want to be the best. We're not motivated by those kinds of things. What we have in mind is the mission that God has given us, the vision that he's given us, for the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We'll come on to that in the last slide. But because we care about that, we care about the kinds of teams that we are, and we care about the kinds of ways in which we manage the teams that we're in, and the kinds of teams that we run. And so there's so much out there, and it's kind of business management stuff. It's kind of creation wisdom, as I like to call it. And I don't have any problem in listening to and accepting creative wisdom and creation wisdom, because as Calvin said, God has 2 books, creation and the Bible. And anything that is true of creation is just true. And so if you don't sleep enough, you'll not have energy to do the work that you need to do. It's creation wisdom. It also pops up in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs. But what I'm trying to say is that there are things out there, there are ways in which we can think through the kinds of teams we're running and the way in which we run them that are helpful to us as we approach the church. We can lead in a servant leader way, bearing in mind the knowledge and the wisdom we can get from the Word. So there's apparently, and again, I'm no expert in this kind of thing, but three types of teams. There are teams that recommend things. So teams whose main job is to think things through and then to set a vision. And so they need to be able to think things through well, to be able to understand things well, and then to work out who to delegate the tasks that emerge from the think tank that they are. And so you might think of an elder team as a team that recommend things. Okay, the elder team is thinking and praying and working things through and looking at the context and saying, okay, in the light of all these things, the biblical data and the context that we're in, the stage of church growth that we're in, here are the things that we'd like to recommend. Okay, but who's going to do them? Who's going to be able, and the people that we have in the church, execute those things well so they get done? So the elder team might be that kind of team that recommends things. There's teams that make or do things. And again, these are typically the people you might think in terms of deacons, people whose job is not so much to be a force of proposition and a force of reflection, but a force of execution. You want people in your deacon team who are practically able to get things done. And it's not just looking after the building and cutting church grass. It's people who are on the ground running, so that the elders can devote themselves to the word and to prayer. The deacons are there to work out how to make this work in the real life, day-to-day, week-to-week life of the church. And then third type of team that people talk about is the teams that run things. So management, people that are overseeing people as they do it. And again, this could be people either from the elder team or from the deacon team of the church, making sure that things actually get done by the people that need to do them. And so just thinking through the different types of teams that there are and the different things that teams actually do helps you to situate the priorities of each team. And so when our elders get together, we get together once a week and we think through people on one week, and then we think through the church mission and the kinds of projects we need to develop on the second week. And so we're looking after people and prayer, and then we're looking after the direction of the church. And we're thinking all those things through in terms of the context and in terms of the Word of God. And our stage of church growth. And so we're very consciously that team that recommends. And we fall into the trap at times of being the team that also does stuff because we are enthusiastic and because there's not that many people around to do stuff. But it's much better if you have a team of deacons that works really well with a team of elders in order to help the elders achieve the mission. We see this in Acts 6, and we see it also in 1 Timothy 3. And so at the minute we're training deacons, and we're aiming to get to a point where we can have this really good cohesive team, a church council made up of elders and deacons, where things get done really well and where people are conscious of the jobs they have to do. We're not there yet because we're still quite a young church plant, and we're hoping to have a pastor come along and join us full-time next September. And if that works out, then we'll involve him in the process of training those deacons so that he can put his mark on that too. And that he can be somebody who's conscious of how those teams run, so he can run them well. We're working out how to create good expectations between the different types of teams that we have. And those three types of teams are just useful ways of thinking through what is happening when you get together as elders or deacons or together, or as you get together as children's ministry people or music ministry people or whatever it would be, how the church functions as a church gathered and as a church scattered. And people will enjoy or not enjoy working on your teams based on how well or not you work on the team that you're creating. And that plays into another triad, which is three classic styles of leadership. One of them is laissez-faire leadership, hands-off, minimal direction, minimal supervision. And that works to a certain extent if everybody knows really well what they're doing. But I don't think it's appropriate for the kinds of things that we're talking about. The other type of leadership is the type of leadership that's explicitly prohibited in the Bible, which is the autocratic, top-down, domineering leadership. and the Bible was way ahead of management, because the Bible in Mark 10:42-45 said that's not the way you lead. It's not reflective of Christ's leadership, but also it's not ultimately that effective, because what you have is coercive, manipulative, power-driven leadership, as opposed to the kinds of flourishing, participative leadership that servant leaders actually end up doing. And so what you want to work at is to work out how you can give good direction while still maintaining a servant posture and a listening posture to the people that you're leading. And when I've led well, that's when I've been leading like that. In different cultures, it works in different ways. I'm here in France, and I remember one time, it was to do with projects, and that was kind of the next slide, but we're running out of time. I'll just tell the story in relation to a project, and then we'll get back to teams. I remember we'd done a project, and it was a very good project, and it worked really well. It was to do with an evangelistic event that we were running, and so we'd set it up, we'd run it, and it had been very successful. Many people had come along, and then there'd been some response to joining up to a follow-up group, and it really had been very good. And so I was doing a kind of a retrospective on the project to ask people how they thought it had gone. And so I said, so what did you think? And all these people came back with tons of negative feedback, and I couldn't understand it, because it had been a good project, and it had worked really well, and we achieved all the things that we wanted to achieve. But Rachel, my wife, who is much more in tune with what's really going on than I ever am, said, you asked the wrong question. If you ask that question in France, how did that go? People's instinctive reaction, and the people who are living in France and working in France will confirm this, is to criticise what went on, to give the negative criticism first, and to say, hey, this could have been better in this way, in this way, in this way, in this way, in this way. And she said, so the question you've got to ask after any project in France is not how do you think that went, but what was good about what we did? And then the second question would be, well, what didn't work so well? And then you'll get people to actually articulate the things that went well and to appreciate the things that did well. So work out in your context what the best way to ask those kinds of questions is. Once you've worked out how you're going to be in the team and what kind of team you're talking about, and then how different teams work well together and how they function, then you need to set good expectations. So one of the things we're doing with the deacons that we're hoping to train and deploy is we're defining what are good rhythms of communication, what are good rhythms of meeting together, what it looks like to have a delegated responsibility, how that responsibility that they have, which is real, is articulated with the authority, the overall authority or responsibility that the elder group has. So we're working on documents, and we're going to have a meeting this Sunday just to work all those kinds of things through so that we can actually make progress, and nobody is thinking, oh, that person criticized my work and it was personal. It's never personal, or it never should be personal. It should be about the mission, and it should be about how what was done contributes or doesn't contribute to the overall mission that we're aiming for. And again, just to underline, we're aiming to get to the point where our church is sufficiently healthy and well established so it can plant another church. That's advanced church planting. So working well together, working out what that looks like, working out what it looks like to disagree well. So is it okay 5 minutes before a service to text somebody to tell them that you're not happy with what they're doing? If they're just about to preach, or they're just about to lead, or they're just about to play music, or they're just about to pray, is that a good time and a good form for the disagreement that you want to bring up? Or is there a form, are there systems in place for good, constructive and negative feedback? If it needs to happen, how will that happen, and what are the appropriate ways in which that will happen? So disagree well and find out good systems to manage the disagreement, so that no disagreement simmers for a long time and then ends up being too far gone to be able to be dealt with well. Set good expectations for what you expect for people. Make those realistic. In the Paris area where I work, people spend an awful lot of time in public transport, and it's not fair of them to expect them to be giving more than they can actually give. So just be conscious of the time commitments of your volunteers and the people involved in ministries, so that they can have a good experience of giving themselves to the gospel and giving themselves to the mission, as far as it depends on you. And then in the meetings that you have, make sure those meetings are well prepared, and make sure that they have a structure and a sense of purpose. There's nothing worse than a bad meeting. And there's nothing worse than a badly planned meeting, and it's your responsibility as a church leader to plan those meetings well. And the way in which you plan those meetings and what you put in those meetings will reflect back to the people in those meetings what you think is most important. So if you spend most of the time talking about an item that doesn't seem or can't be seen to have a relationship to the mission of your church, then people will not understand that the mission is actually more important than this thing. And so whatever you're going to talk about, make sure that people understand it's linked back to the big mission that you have as a church. Okay, we've got 5 minutes left. Projects are time-bound, focused bits of work that you're going to work together on as a team and that you're going to see through. And projects, people are familiar with projects in all kinds of contexts. And I think that people work well on projects when they understand what the project is and what their place is in the project. And so bearing in mind what I've said about teams and leadership, set up projects in the church context for success by doing them really carefully. And sometimes, because I've got 36 ideas every day, I want to do too many projects and people have to kind of calm down. Let's do one project and let's do it well. And so plan the project out. And as you go into church leadership and as your church plant goes from year to year and grows, you'll get to know the rhythms of good church projects. So aiming for a big project around Christmas is possible if you start in September or even before the summer holidays. But it's not possible if you have the idea in October and start putting it into practice in November. And so having that good long lead-in to a church project, which involves many moving parts, is really vital. And so we've learned one of our big projects every year is an English language carol service where we invite tons of people. Val d'Europe, where we live, is where Disney is based. And so there's many people who are Anglophone, but also many people who are Anglophile, people who speak French but love English. And so when we lay on English-speaking events, then they flock to it. And so we do two evenings in and around Christmas, and there's 150 plus people at each of the evenings, and people come in and they sing Christmas songs, and then they hear a talk which is both in French and in English, which presents the gospel very simply, very clearly. And there's a whole bunch of people involved in that, in the music and in the catering and in the welcome and in the print of the invitations and in the internet publicity, all that kind of stuff. It's a huge big project, and so you want to make sure you start that well in advance and that you get it managed in a timely fashion. And then when the dust settles, you ask the question, oh, how did it go? What could have been better? And you make the adjustments and you write them down and you note them down so that the next year or the next time you do it, it goes better because you've built in the feedback that you've got. It's our job as church leaders to find ways in which to connect people who are in the world with the community of the word and the word of the gospel. That's what mission is, and we're aiming towards this. How do we connect the people that don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ to the word of the gospel and to the community of the gospel so they can see both at the same time and then come to Christ? And so leading the review well with that idea in mind is a crucial aspect of a project that involves equipping people to do what they're doing better and better. What we need to understand is that we will lead towards the vision we have, either consciously or unconsciously. And that vision will be explicit or not explicit to the people that we're leading. And I like making things as explicit as possible for people. Church meetings are a great time to remind people what your vision is. Every September we do a vision month where we explain again what the vision is that we have as a church. That vision is summed up for us in three words: gospel and community and mission. And so we explain the gospel again, we explain community again and how people get plugged in to community in our church. We explain our mission again, which is a mission that is both at home and abroad for the planting of new churches. And we cast that theologically, unapologetically, theologically. We say that we're invested in Ivory Coast because it's an unreached people group and because Benjamin needs our support, etc., etc. So cast the vision theologically, cast the church planting vision theologically, and keep people moving towards it. Now, obviously, sometimes the vision needs to be adjusted because you don't have the resources that you thought you might have, or the plan that you put into place didn't work as well as you thought. Have the humility then to come back to the vision and to adjust it, not theologically, but in terms of the pragmatic reality of what you're doing. maintain the principles, maintain the essence, but have that humility and that flexibility to adjust it if need be, and do it with the teams that you've got around you.